All right, well, do you know what is meant when someone is referred to as the goat? I'll give you a hint. Only certain people tend to be referred to as the goat. If you want to think about the sports world, for example, and you say the word Michael, Michael is the goat, probably a lot of people would think that you're talking about Michael Jordan. Or if you're talking about swimming, and even more broadly, the Olympics, people would say, if you say the word Michael, that Michael is the goat, that you're talking about Michael Phelps. The GOAT is an acronym for the greatest of all time. I had some fun this week, and I had some fun with my goofy little slide picture here. I took it into the ladies at my office, and I said, I've got a riddle for you, and I showed them this graphic. And they started laughing, and one of the ladies appropriately got it. She said, that stands for greatest of all time, right? And I said, yeah, it's greatest of all time. But then it was fun. They were reading the passage that is Matthew 18, and then they kind of put it together. It was fun. But this morning, we come to a passage where the disciples come to Jesus, and they basically ask, who is the goat in the kingdom of heaven? How does Jesus answer this question? What makes someone truly great in the kingdom of heaven? How are you doing in terms of greatness as defined by God? Let's consider these questions and more as we begin chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel this morning. Before we read God's word, would you please join me in prayer? Father God, thank you for this teaching. Thank you for Jesus emphasizing the importance of what is found in this passage. Help us to have ears to hear. Help us to apply what we hear in this passage to our lives, not just today, but in all of our days. God, do your work in our lives and our hearts for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading the first six verses of Matthew 18 from the English Standard Version. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, we've seen in the last few weeks some pretty significant things that Jesus has said and done, right? Central to what Jesus has said and done in the last few chapters, especially if you look at Matthew 16, 21 through 23, and Matthew 17, 22 and 23, is that he has announced twice now that he is going to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. In the first passage in Matthew 16, he specifically said it would be in Jerusalem. The disciples are presently with Jesus in Capernaum in Galilee, which has really been their base of operations for much of Jesus' ministry and what's called the Galilean ministry up to this point. It's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And they're about to depart to the south for Jerusalem in fulfillment of what Jesus said was going to happen. But while they're in Capernaum, before they depart, this is when this conversation in our passage this morning takes place. Chapter 18 begins saying, at that time, a phrase that literally can mean at that hour. So the time period is likely right on the heels of what has just happened in chapter 17. In the context of 16 and 17, central to which in the context of that was these two announcements that Jesus made of his betrayal, his suffering, his death for sin, and his resurrection. And so, right on the tail of him announcing that, his disciples come up to Jesus and ask him a question. The question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the answer might seem like an easy one. Well, of course, it's God, right? Yes, that's definitely true, and that's definitely obvious. What R.T. France states is, in this context, the issue at hand is a comparative greatness among one another. So it's not that the disciples don't know that God's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They know that. That's kind of being assumed here. What they're really asking is as R.T. France says, is basically this, who is the top disciple? Who's going to be the top disciple, the top follower of you, God, in the kingdom of heaven? It's as if the disciples are saying to Jesus, who's the GOAT disciple? Why would they ask this question? I mean, doesn't it seem pretty insensitive in light of Jesus just announcing twice that he's going to suffer and die and rise from the dead? Well, when you think about the context, Peter was just told back in chapter 16, that you're the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. Following that, Peter, James, and John got to go up on a mountain with Jesus. And there Jesus was transfigured in glory, and they saw him speaking with Moses and Elijah, and they hear a voice from heaven say, "This is my son. Listen to him." And then Peter, James, and John, when they come down from the mountain, are for some reason kind of all hush-hush about it. What the other disciples don't know, even though they're wondering why, they're probably wondering why are they so hush-hush about their mountain hike with Jesus, is Jesus told them not to tell anybody about it until after my resurrection. Furthermore, Peter has just witnessed another miracle. At least he's told, Jesus tells him he's going to experience another miracle. And it seems to have happened probably between chapter 17 and 18. Jesus said, go fish, and the first fish you catch, there'll be a coin in its mouth, and use that to pay the tax for you and for me. In other words, the disciples are seeing some special things that Peter gets to do, and Peter, James, and John get to do, and that Peter has been told. Peter's been prominent in the last few chapters in a number of ways. And the disciples, kind of experiencing this are wondering, who's the greatest? So we can see factors in the context contributing to the question, who's the GOAT disciple, so to speak. But it might be easy for us as readers to still think, what a terrible thing for them to ask. Again, especially in light of what Jesus said is going to happen to him. He's about to die. Maybe are these guys plotting and planning for who's going to be next after Jesus is gone? Are they thinking replacement strategy already? Or whatever the reason is, the disciples are like, Jesus, who's the greatest? But before you and I are too hard on the disciples, consider this question. Have you wanted to be great? Maybe not the greatest, maybe you're not after being top whatever, but haven't you at least longed to be great in some way? Don't you desire excellence in what you do? Maybe you want to be the best at something. Maybe you wanted to get the best test and grades in school. Maybe you wanted to be the one that won the race in some type of sport, or you wanted to get the touchdown in the football game or score the goal in the soccer game or whatever it was, and you wanted to be the one that your teammates lifted them up, you up on their shoulders and said, and the crowd's going wild, or at work you're the one that got the promotion, or you're the one that fill in the blank. But let's be honest. We like to be excellent, and we want to win. And in and of itself, it's not necessarily wrong. I mean, one can make a biblical case for God telling us to be excellent in what we do. Colossians 3, do your work heartily as serving the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's some implications there of whatever it is you do, you can do it to the glory of God. You can do it with excellence. If God's called you and whatever he's called you to be doing, you can do it with the right heart motive of pursuing excellence, but doing it for the glory of God. That's very appropriate. And most people want to be successful. And so often such accomplishments or successes involve some sort of winning or some sort of greatness above others. And somehow in that often being the best, at least in that environment, is in mind. What I'm getting at is, you see, the world in which we live encourages success. And as I've just implied, to some degree, God certainly does as well. It encourages, and the world encourages and reinforces this pursuit of excellence, and excellence can sometimes be translated into greatness. And greatness can sometimes develop into a longing for attention or grandeur or a desire to be number one. So the disciples ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Look at how Jesus answers this question in verse 2 and following. Jesus calls a child, and he places the child in the midst of them. Isn't there something powerful about visual illustrations? And Jesus takes a child nearby, apparently, and puts the child in the midst of them and uses this child as a visual illustration. There's something powerful about visual illustrations, but ironically, the powerful illustration is a person whom most people would consider the least powerful physically and in terms of status. Because a child is dependent. A child often is needy. A child, as I just witnessed, was carried by his mom across the back of our room. A child is not able to do things on its own, especially when very young. And we aren't told the age of the child that Jesus picked out. Was it a toddler? Was it an infant? It sounds like he put it in the midst of them. Was it a baby? Did he lay the baby down in the midst of them, you know, in the home or what? We aren't told. But it's a child. A child is not self-sufficient. A child is dependent. A child is not one necessarily of high status and position. So Jesus illustrates a powerful point from the least powerful person, a child. And then Jesus says in verse 3, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? Well, the word translated turn here brings out the idea of an inward change of heart, a transformation. And the word can even refer to a conversion of sorts. And in this context, what Jesus is saying, unless you have this inward change, this inward transformation, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The idea of conversion is in some sense applicable. Now, this is not to say that these disciples were not believers yet. But what he is saying is that their perspective of status seeking, their jockeying for position like in a horse race, their aim for power, their ambition for power, their inclination towards being the greatest is something that needs to change. There needs to be a conversion of sorts in that kind of perspective, because that kind of perspective does not line up with the kingdom values and with Christ values and the standards of God. The kind of perspective they are to have is to become like children. No, not in the sense of immaturity, but rather, as verse 4 brings out, in the sense of humility. And this word is a verb here that's translated humbles, emphasizes particularly the idea of status, even more so than it does a mental state of mind of humble. Okay, it's especially emphasizing status. One who humbles himself like a child, accepting such a lowly status, Jesus says is the greatest. So rather than pursuing power and position, even leadership status for a sense of greatness, the disciples ought to have the kind of humility and dependence upon God that is the kind of humble, minimal status, it might seem, of a child in terms of position and power. Now, children are created in the image of God. They have inherent value, just as all human beings do. Children are not less in terms of the way they should be treated or in terms of reflecting who they are by being created in the image of God and loved by God. But most children I know can't run a corporation. The irony of all this is that Jesus says this childlike humility and dependence upon God is actually true greatness in the kingdom. This childlike humility in terms of status, and with that lowly status, not a self-sufficiency, but a dependence, is to this sense, not just status, but also their attitude towards God and needing God. And Jesus says, that's true greatness in the kingdom. This is the type of person who's the greatest, outside of God, of course, in the kingdom of heaven. So who's the goat? The follower of Jesus who has a childlike humility rather than a selfish ambition for power, position, prestige, or popularity. Jesus continues commenting about the childlike humility in verses 5 and 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It might on the surface seem as if Jesus is advocating for receiving little children, literal children. Literal children. As if he's literally saying children themselves. When he says here in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But the context is talking more about this childlike humility in terms of status, of which the child is an illustration. It's best in this context to understand one such child and the phrase little ones who believe in me as a reference to a true disciple, a true follower of Christ in general, rather than to a literal child. Jesus is saying that a true disciple isn't after position and greatness. A true disciple will have this childlike humility with a trust and dependence upon God. Listen to scholar D.A. Carson in his commentary on Matthew. He writes this, and I quote, "The one who welcomes a little child like this in my name is not welcoming literal children, but children defined in the previous verses, those who humble themselves to become like children, i.e., Jesus' true disciples. They are not welcome because they are great, wise, or mighty, but because they come in Jesus' name, i.e., they belong to him. In my name, the parallel clause, who believe in me, and the necessity of becoming childlike even to enter the kingdom, verse 3, all confirm the view that those referred to in verses 5 and 6 are simply Jesus' disciples, Christians, not literal children or some smaller group of especially humble disciples." What Jesus is getting at here in verse 5 is that receiving Christ followers in the sense of how they relate to them, how people treat them, how people show respect is connected to how they receive Jesus in the sense of how they relate to Jesus. The word receive can also mean to welcome, which may seem to imply hospitality, but the context indicates that the main idea here of the word receive slash welcome is how you treat another person. Jesus wants the community of his people, which we're going to see more of in chapter 18, his emphasis on the community. Keep in mind, he's about to suffer and die and rise from the dead, and he's preparing the community for his people of how they're going to function. And Jesus is after, wants the community to consider here how they treat one another. How do you treat those who might seem to be of a lower position or status? How do you treat people that have a humble humility like a child? Or do you treat somebody differently who has a lower status and position like a child than you would a CEO or a celebrity? No, look, there's nothing wrong if you see a celebrity, you're excited to meet somebody, or you have a famous fan of an athlete and you want an autograph. There's nothing wrong with that. But the point is do you brush off people that you know, don't have that fame or don't have that fortune or don't have that status? James warns us about, in the book of James, about not showing partiality. Do you receive and relate well to the lowly, to the humble, to other Christians? Are you compassionate to people? Are you kind to people? These are the kinds of things Jesus is after here when he says about receiving the little ones in my name. The little ones in my name we just established are other Christians. So part of what he's getting at here is, how do you treat other Christians? As Jesus continues in verse 6, he then warns of the opposite of receiving and welcoming the little ones, the followers of Christ who have the childlike humility. The opposite of receiving them is rejecting them, and even doing something worse by leading them into sin. Jesus says that those who cause these little ones who believe in him to sin, it would be better to have a great millstone around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, if you've been to San Clemente with us and walked out to the end of the pier and gone, wow, that's, we're kind of far out in the ocean here, just at the end of this pier. The water looks really deep. Imagine, yeah, you throw somebody off that with a great millstone. Those are big, by the way. Those are big stones that they use to, you know, use for grain or for wine. You know, I mean, it was, you know, try swimming with that thing on. This is sobering stuff. This is a sobering verse that warns of leading other people into sin. And the idea here is that in rejecting and harming the followers of Jesus by influencing them to sin in some way, there is a sober and serious consequence. In doing such a thing, ultimately, the person is not just doing something hurtful to other Christians. What the person is ultimately doing is rejecting Christ. You know, rejecting the followers of Jesus is connected to ultimately rejecting Jesus here. That's what he's getting at. It's a little bit like when Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was going after other Christians. And Jesus says, if you're doing that to them, you're ultimately doing it to me. And so there's a connection that Christ is making right here with how you treat other Christians, how if someone were to lead someone else into sin, and the idea seems to be willingly, intentionally here. But there's a sobering warning to watch out for this, that doing so could mean that you're ultimately rejecting Christ. Now, the ways and applications of this verse to our world today are almost unlimited because, look, the opportunities for sin in our world abound, don't they? The opportunities for someone to influence someone else and lead someone else into sin seem to ever be increasing. Now, big picture categories would be false teachings, right? Those would be the big picture categories. But there could be other things that relate to ethics and morality. Now, we see a lot in our culture and world today about sexual ethics. When those who reject Jesus make their own aggressive attempts, and in a sense almost evangelize others towards rejecting Jesus, they're to be warned by verses like this. A verse like this is a sober warning to folks who would do that. You know, perhaps you've seen in the news, and I follow, you know, what's happening in the news a fair amount, and particularly in the Christian community, in the evangelical world. And maybe you saw in the news recently of a former pastor and author, well known, who has done what's called deconstructed. Have you heard that term? The term deconstruction is being used today to kind of refer to somebody who's denying at least some or major aspects of Christ and Christianity. More specifically, if someone deconstructs, typically they're walking away from the faith, so to speak. All right? Now, there's a whole interesting theological thing we could discuss that I won't get into regarding that. I think that someone who's truly a follower of Christ, that, you know, Christ will preserve them, that I don't believe we lose our salvation. But yet we're called, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, it's called, is to those who are truly in Christ will truly persevere. It doesn't mean that they won't stumble along the way or that sort of thing, but inevitably they will ultimately be following Christ. Now, this pastor, this former well-known author, has deconstructed in such a way that he's departed entirely and renounced Christ, and he has now developed an online course, by the way, for just $275, to help people consider similarly walking away from Christ and Christianity. Now, the disturbing thought that came to my mind when I first read this about what he was doing was a concern how that could fall into this category of what Jesus is talking about right here. Now, I'm not the authority that makes that decision. Christ is. But what potentially concerns me, disturbs me about what he's doing is, uh-oh, a warning like that sounds applicable to him. Now, the good news is there was such an outcry about it that he took it down. And ironically, such an outcry about it from similar people who had deconstructed and from similar atheists were criticizing him so much for just doing it as, you know, the fee and everything else and things that the pressure that he received from it was so unpopular that he pulled it, of which I'm thankful. So, but though he's taken it down, his intention, at least initially, to really, in a sense, now be an evangelist for people leading them away from Christ, that's disturbing stuff, of which Jesus is warning right here. It was just in the news in the last week or two. So chapter 18, we've seen then. It's a discussion Jesus has with his disciples. He's aware through their question that they ask about who's the greatest, that there seems to be some sort of kind of competitiveness going on, some eagerness for position and power and prestige. There seems to be too much of a concern for that. And so Jesus is defining true greatness. He's providing a corrective. And he's wanting them to realize that the humble status of a child is the kind of perspective that they are to have. And that's the heart of a follower of Jesus. It has that kind of humble dependence upon God, not seeking self-sufficiency and selfish ambition. Jesus is concerned as well here for how the community relates to one another and treats one another. Meekness, care, compassion, mercy, and grace we have seen so far in Matthew's gospel is at the heart of Christ. So status, position, and power is not where their or our focus is to be. They are to receive, as we are to receive and relate to one another as Christ's followers who are dependent upon God with a childlike humility, we are to beware of those who would seek to lead other followers of Christ into sin. God will bring serious consequences upon those who do. I have three final takeaways from our short passage this morning. The first one: humbling yourself like a child is true greatness in God's kingdom. And really, these applications are sort of some reiterations of what we've been saying, but these are three great takeaways. One, humbling yourself like a child is true greatness in God's kingdom. It's the irony of true greatness. It's not to be concerned about literal position in the sense of status or power. In God's economy, the status of a child is the kind of humble status we are to live out and to accept. God may elevate us. God may elevate you. God may put you in positions of influence and power. You may become excellent at what you do and elevated and maybe even have great fame in it. And that's okay. The point is are you living for that? Are you living for pursuing position and celebrity and power or whatever? Or are you living for Christ? There's nothing wrong with a healthy desire to lead and to do it for the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with a healthy desire for excellence. But humbling ourselves like a child is true greatness in God's kingdom. Jesus tells you and me here to humble ourselves, and that in doing so, ironically, in reality, that is true greatness. So how are you doing with this? How are you personally doing with humbling yourself like a child? This is true greatness. A second takeaway. The way you receive and relate to people is connected to receiving and relating to Christ. You know, there's a few places in Scripture where Jesus says that what you do to others and the way you relate to others is what you do relate the way you relate to Him. I gave the example of Paul on the road to Damascus. But there's other places, and what we'll see in the coming chapters in the parable of the sheep and the goats, for example, where there's a group of people that served and helped others, and there's a group of people that didn't. And the one that didn't realize, like, when did we do this to you, Lord? And Jesus says that, well, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And the ones who weren't caring for others and, you know, weren't helping others were the folks that were the folks that didn't ultimately do it to God. And it's a sobering parable. We'll get there in a few weeks and what it means. It'll actually be a few months when we're in chapter 20, I believe it is. So we'll get there. But there's places in the Bible where what you do to others relates to what you're doing to Christ. And Jesus is making that point right here. This is one such place. And again, the concern is the importance of the community and the unity and the health of the community. Relating to one another in an attitude of humility, kindness, compassion, and concern. Realize that when you do this or don't do this, it relates to what's going on in your heart, in your walk with God. Ed Stetzer has an interesting way of putting this. And I heard him say this in a conference. I'm going to quote Ed Stetzer here. He says, "You can't say I love Jesus and hate his wife." What he means by that is not that Jesus was married. Jesus wasn't married. But you've heard the metaphor in the Bible that the church is the bride of Christ. And he's concerned about people that say, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't believe in the church. I don't believe in organized religion. You've heard that, right? I love, believe in Jesus. I'm just spiritual. I love God, but I don't believe in organized religion. Okay. I'm sorry if you've had a bad experience with organized religion. Some people have. Because people in the church aren't perfect, just like you're not perfect. But you can't say I love Jesus and not love and care for his people, which are the church. And the church is God's ordained plan and purpose for his kingdom. And Christ is concerned about the church here, and he wants them to love and relate to one another. And doing so relates to loving Christ. And number three, finally, a third takeaway. Christ Jesus and what he did at the cross, and by the cross I refer to his whole suffering and passion leading up to that, his betrayal, being mocked, beaten, spit upon, and then dying on a cross. Christ Jesus and what he did at the cross is the ultimate example of humility. His humility is ultimately demonstrated in his sacrificial death. And that shows you the kind of Messiah he was. Not one who came for power or position or for a political kingdom, but rather one who, as Philippians 2:8 says, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus Christ humbled himself for you, for me. So much so that as he humbled himself and was falsely accused, slandered, mocked, beaten, spit upon, died a slow, excruciating death on a cross for your sins. He did that in humility. He humbled himself to do that. But in his humility, there was also exaltation. For God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him that is the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he did that out of love for his people and to create a people for himself, a community of people who would follow him and love one another and live in this kind of humility. Let's pray about it. Lord, we ask that because of what you've done for us and because of what you've demonstrated in yourself and in your Son, Lord Jesus, what you've done in your death at the cross and what you call us to be as your people, that we would humble ourselves, that we would embrace the childlike humility and status of a child, that you would protect our hearts from being led astray into sin, and that you would not allow us to ever, even unintentionally, lead someone else into sin. God, we realize that from what you've taught us today, that true greatness is the path of the cross, of denial and humility. So we thank you and ask for your help for us to live like that, for our good, for the good of one another, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.